Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Father, wilt thou give us the grace in the anxiety of our existence to have patience to wait upon thee. Teach us that this is a creative kind of waiting in which thy own purposes are wrought out in and through us. Grant that this experience of worship this day may be such a time when waiting upon thee, we may be strengthened for the tasks of this day and for the facing of our responsibilities by virtue of our communion with thee and our fellowship with one another. To this end, wilt thou bless us as we wait and as we worship, in the name and in the spirit of the Lord Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are happy to welcome as our chapel worship leader this morning Dr. Roger H. Crook, who is professor of religion at Meredith College. Dr. Crook is a native North Carolinian, a graduate of Wake Forest College, holds two theological degrees, including the doctorate in theology from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he did his graduate work in the field of Christian ethics under the direction of President Binkley, and he served as fellow to Dr. Binkley. Dr. Crook is a distinguished teacher. He is the author of three books. He contributes numerous articles to the denominational press and to scholarly journals. He is a responsible churchman and a creative member of the human community and of the family of God. We welcome him and shall hear him with prayer and profit as he speaks to us. Dr. Crook.
I am delighted to have the opportunity to share with you in your worship this morning. I should like to read, as a basis for our thinking together, some verses from the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. I begin reading with verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" When Jesus perceived their questionings, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise and walk," but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose before them and took up that on which he lay and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen strange things today." After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything and rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others sitting at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. We've seen some rather strange things in our day. Just about a year ago, Sonny Liston, the heavyweight champion of the world, was a bad guy. The only thing to commend him was his ability to fight. He was not, to put it mildly, he was not a popular man. Nobody seems to like him. And everybody seems to have longed for the day when somebody would come along who would take the crown from him. 4 weeks ago, a short time before a fight, Sonny Liston was suddenly, over a period of a few days, transformed into a hero. He was intensely popular because he was being challenged by the Louisville Lip, who had only his poetic ability to commend him, who really did not have a chance to take the crown from Sonny Liston, who was favored to lose by about 4-1. And suddenly, the hero, who had been the villain, has been brought low. And the man who was more of an enemy than the hero has taken the crown. And then this man added insult to injury by announcing that he is now a black Muslim. Strange things are happening in the world of sports. And I think that we are no more surprised than we're some of the people who witnessed the kind of thing that Jesus was doing. All of the things that Jesus was doing would be considered strange by us today if we were to see them. Here was a man, a paralytic, who had been sick certainly for a long, long time, who was unable to care for himself, but who was brought to Jesus by his friends, and he was healed. And strangest of all, even before he healed the man, Jesus said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And following that incident, there was a challenge to Jesus presented by the religious leaders of his day. And here was a man, a self-taught rabbi, presuming to challenge those who were recognized by the people as the leader, those who were recognized as devout and pious men. The self-taught rabbi was challenging them. And this man, presuming to be a rabbi, presuming to be a devout and pious man, was associating with those whom decent people have no contact with. It was not simply a matter of his preaching and teaching to the publicans and sinners, but he accepted invitations into their homes. He ate with them. He chose them to be his friends. How could he be a religious man? And yet, he was. And he presumed to teach. He presumed to share with other people his understanding of the way and the purposes of God. He was an irreligious man. He worked on the Sabbath. He ignored their most important religious customs, like washing before meals, like contact with unclean men and women. And because of his strange ways, people responded to him. Many people responded to him with hostility. There were those who said, "This man is in league with the prince of demons. By the power of Beelzebul, he casts out demons." There were those who said, "He is the very personification of evil." But there were others who said, "He's the very personification of good. And by the power of God, he achieves these results." I wonder what I would have thought had I been in the position of religious leadership among the Jews in the days of Jesus. And had I seen such a person come and challenge that which was so cherished, challenge that which was so dear in my own religious experience, would I have had the grace to see that in these strange things God was at work? Let us transfer the situation to our own day. And we are witnessing many strange things in our day, many things that are strange and far more important than a change in the heavyweight championship of the world. On January the 8th, the Raleigh Times carried a news article reporting an address before a group of Lutheran church women in the city of Raleigh, an address by Quentin Reynolds, in which he said that society's most religious people today are the novelists. He classified himself as a Christian writer, but he said that even those who do not call themselves Christian are nevertheless the most profoundly religious people in America today. And we find many people who feel that through what is being said by the novelists, by the poets, by the playwrights, describing the human predicament, these things are the most profound religious literature being written. On Broadway, there is a play that has had a long run, Who's Afraid of Virginia Woolf? It's a play which some people see as a comedy, but which more perceptive people, among whom I count myself, see as a tragedy. A tragedy because it is an accurate portrayal of the way of life of a lot of people to whom you and I are called upon to minister. It is a play which doesn't have an answer, so far as I can tell, but it is a vivid presentation of a problem. On Broadway, there's another play, Luther, which pleases nobody so far as church history is concerned. It doesn't please the Catholics, and it doesn't please the Protestants. And some of the critics of plays are not very well pleased, and yet that play is running because it's saying something important about the inadequacy of an established religious tradition, about the turmoil in the soul of a man who is seeking, and as this play presents him, a man who has not yet found. Someone has said, I'm sure that it must have been a Frenchman, has said about American writers that they are wonderful divers. They just don't know how to swim. The diving is a great contribution to our religious life because it portrays the reality of human sin far more vividly and effectively than you or I can do from the pulpit. And it just may be that such things as these plays and novels and poetry is awakening us again to our need of the power of God working in our lives. It's a strange thing, but it may be that God's at work. Another strange thing in which God may be seen at work in our time just may be the waning of the religious revival which swept our country in the years following the Second World War, and which reached a crest after 4 or 5 years, and since has been declining. It just may be that this decline in the revival, the loss in church membership in comparison with the increase in population, the relative loss, it just may be that in this decline, God is saying to us, those who have been brought into the church need to be made Christian. God may be working in the strange and tense race situation in which you and I are destined to struggle. When we think of what is going on in Williamston, in Enfield, in Durham, in all of the communities across our land, we see the same problems, the same struggle that is happening in our neighboring communities right here. And we see that this struggle, which started out certainly, well, it had many foundations, but at base it was a great religious movement. And there are many of the Negro leaders who still are motivated by fundamental religious convictions and who are using fundamental Christian methods, but who are losing control of the movement. It just may be that in these terrible, tense days, God may be calling us back to a renewed concern for justice, for righteousness, for love for our fellows, and a concern that they have that which is their due as children of God. It may be that the changing international scene, with all of its upset for the cause of Christian missions, it may be that in the closing of doors to traditional methods of missions, God is saying to us, you must find new and more effective ways. It may be that the presence in America of literally thousands of foreign students who can see us, who can see Christians as they are, it just may be that God is at work challenging us and giving us new opportunities for which we are not yet prepared. And where do we stand? With all of these strange things that are happening, strange things that are challenging us, strange things that are upsetting us, where do we stand? What is our responsibility? Our responsibility certainly is not to try to limit God's power, to say that God must work in these traditional ways. Rather, we must recognize God's work wherever it is found and in whatever person he may be working. To evaluate what we see going on, not in the light of what it may do to our traditions, not in the light of what it may mean for our institutions, for our rituals, for the forms to which we have given our allegiance and which have been so dear to us. It just may be that we're going to have to rearrange our thinking, our way of doing, our mission program, our work in our own communities. It just may be that if we are to make the gospel relevant to our day, we're going to have to face the challenge of strange things and to try to keep the church, which is the body of Christ, responsive to his leading, not as a static institution, but as a living body. Our old traditional institutional patterns may not be adequate to meet the needs of the world in which you and I are called upon to minister. The gospel is adequate. The gospel is unchanged. But times are changing. Our world is different. We are different. And we are going to have to find new and strange ways of carrying the word of truth to the world. Let us pray. We praise thee, O God, for thy Spirit, who leads us ever in strange paths. And we pray that thou wilt give us the grace to follow his leading, that we may make our work effective in our world. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you forever.